I wasn't expecting something so nice. Good morning. Happy New Year. Are you ready for a new year? It kind of feels like, you know, sometimes years go by and like in a cartoon or something where the guy's hair's just blown back because he's been going so fast. That's kind of how I feel right now, and I'm ready for a new year. It's good to look at the year in the rearview mirror and think about what's next. I want to just reiterate what Brandon said about the men's rally. Guys, I know what it feels like to kind of go, yeah, I bet it's cool. I don't feel like going. I don't have time. I don't have money. That's risk. And what if it's like a super boring time, or what if they want me to talk or be all mushy and stuff like that? I don't want to do that. I want to tell you, it is very much worth your time. It's something that I look forward to. Look, I'm not the kind of guy that loves to go do all the events and stuff, just being honest with you. But the men's rally is a lot of fun, and it's a big impact. And, you know, we get to do things like ice fishing. We get to hear from other guys in the church. You hear their story, and you realize how much God has impacted them. So I want to, if you have not gone before, I do want to just really push a little bit and tell you, seriously, please consider making the sacrifice of the effort and the time to come join us at the men's rally. And we call it a rally for a reason. We want to come together, we want to motivate, and we want to launch into the days moving forward. So it's a new year, and I, probably like most of you, do tend to reflect a little bit. You have this window of time. It's just a moment there where you have Christmas and then New Year's. You're out of your normal rhythm. You got these holidays going on. There's usually a lot of family stuff happening. But there's also this moment where now it's all come to an end, and we're in January. I mean, you wouldn't think it by looking outside, but it is January. Yesterday, I think it was somewhere in the 50s. Like, yeah, let's go. I really do enjoy the change that comes with the first of the year and reflect on it. And one of the main things last year at this time, I did a 3-week series called Disciple. And just thinking about what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ. And as I'm evaluating my life and reflecting, how am I going to grow as a disciple this year? Can I start with a really difficult question for you this morning? Did you grow as a disciple of Christ in 2025? When you look back and go, am I further ahead in my relationship with Christ than I was at the beginning of the year? Have I taken steps? Have I grown? And it's not just about growing in knowledge, it's about growing in relationship and connection and development in your maturity. Because really at the end of the day, the one metric that always is going to matter in the kingdom of God is making disciples. You know, we look at a lot of different things. You know, we look at, hey, how many people were at church, or what was the budget like last year, or how many people went through the small groups, or how many people got baptized. But at the end of the day, there's this somewhat intangible metric in the kingdom of God, and it's called growth. Did you grow? Did you develop? Did you become more mature in some way? Did you advance the kingdom somehow? And, you know, some people would have a tendency to get hard on themselves about that. But when you stop and just consider every relationship, every conversation, every time you had the opportunity to encourage somebody, to motivate, to help make a decision, that's part of all of our discipleship process. Sometimes we think of discipleship like it's a class that you go through or a curriculum that you do, and then you're a disciple. But in reality, we are always disciples. We're always learning, we're always growing, and the way we're doing that is in community with one another, in our relationships with one another, hearing from one another, and walking through life together, we grow together. And so this whole concept of growing more mature is so important in our relationship with Christ and part of our discipleship. And really, Sunday's not enough. We talk about that a lot. Sunday's not enough to be a disciple of Christ. I hope that you come on Sunday and you're encouraged and you're strengthened a little bit and those kind of things. But I hope that every day when you wake up or as you go about your day, you remember that you are a follower, a learner, a disciple of Christ. So as you're evaluating where you're at and kind of thinking about the next season of life, ask yourself this question: where am I? Where am I right now? Can I evaluate my own life and evaluate it in an accurate way? Where am I in my journey? Sometimes it's important to recognize where you are on the map. Where am I? What is the season that I'm in? Am I really taking inventory and acknowledging and recognizing where am I? And then some of the next thoughts will be like, where's God? Where's God in this? I mean, if you're going through a really, really difficult season, there are those moments where you kind of go, is he here? Where is he? Did he disappear into some corner of the universe to take a break? Because I don't feel him around right now and I don't see him. Where'd he go? Where is God? Or maybe even deeper yet, what is he doing? What is God doing? Where am I in life? And what is God doing in my life that I need to see? What season does he have me in? Am I paying attention so that I can grow in the middle of the moment that I'm in? Because every moment, no matter what moment you're in, he is there and he is doing something. But are we asking ourselves the question, what is he doing? And are we looking to see what he's doing in our lives? And now would be a great moment to stop and reflect, where am I on the map and what's next? What's next for me? Now, you might have all kinds of plans about what's next, and I think that's good, but I think we really need to be sure that we're including God in our process of what's next, God. I'm kind of at a point in my life where I don't really want to take any steps without him. Because I know that if I push my own way and I force the doors open, he may not go with me into those places. He might be like, hey, have a good time. I'll see you when you get back. Now I know that in one sense, he's actually always with me, even when I'm way off the path. So if you're way off the path today, he's still with you. But sometimes he just kind of waits patiently for us to kind of sort out, oh, wait a minute, I need to stop and take the time and ask God, where am I? Wait a minute. And where are you? And what are you doing? And how can I bring myself into alignment with who you are? Maybe, and this is really the question I want to ask, as you've probably deduced by the verse that I have on the screen today, who is God? Now, if I went around the room and I asked you each a question, who is God? We would get a variety of answers. We'd hear a lot of similar things, but we'd also hear different things because we've all had different experiences. And so sometimes the way we see God is different from one another. God is infinitely complex. He's beyond our categories and our understanding, as we'll talk more about as we go over the next few weeks. But I'm guessing that if we all had a little conversation about who God is, there would be some different answers. And so my question to you, let's just take a moment. I'm going to make a moment of awkward silence right here. And I want you to think. I'm going to do some profound thinking deep in my brain. You have know what line that was from, right? Never mind. Madagascar. Thank you. Good. I want you to do some thinking here as I ask this question. Who is God to you? Who is God to you? Can you answer that question? Who is he? There's a moment in his ministry where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says to them, who is it that people say that I am? Who do people say I am? And they give him a variety of answers. And then he says, who do you say I am? If you can picture just for a moment, Jesus standing right in front of you and saying, Nick, who do you say that I am? Leslie, who do you say that I am? And you think about it and like, what would you say? Of course, Peter knew. He says, you're the Christ. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. I'm really fascinated with you know, how different cultures are. Kezia Simpson's staying with us from South Africa for the next couple months. And of course, we just had the Simpson family with us over Christmas. And I can tell you unequivocally that South Africa is not the same culture as the United States. Not at all. And it's always fascinating to me how people's worldview is shaped by the culture that they're saturated in. And when you get out there in the world and you start experiencing different things, it really expands your understanding. And it's similar with God. When you hear the testimony of people and all the different ways in which he's impacted their lives, you begin to realize something more about who God is. Maybe when you were a child, kind of like me, God is the big guy in the sky. That's who he is. He makes the rules. But then as you grow, hopefully you learn more and more about who he is. Who do you say that he is? It's interesting with these different ways we grow up and different points of view, how we end up with these ideas. And I'm going to spend some time today really digging into Genesis. And one of the things that we have to do while we're looking at Genesis is really try hard to put ourselves in the shoes of the people in the story. Because you and I have the amazing benefit of thousands of years of theology and understanding about who God is. In fact, we're operating with a lot of assumptions, whether you realize it, maybe you don't. But just like when you go to some place in Africa or in the Far East and you suddenly realize that what you thought about life or how things are, things that you assume, aren't assumed everywhere. And so why do we believe the things we believe about God? About who he is? Where did we learn this? How do we know that? The Bible is the story of God's relationship with man and the story of his redemption of that broken relationship. It tells us a story about who God is. And you have to remember that if you go way back in time, in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God walked with man. But man rebelled against God. And we, for all the time from Adam to Noah, I should have looked this up, but I think it's in the neighborhood of a couple thousand years. Am I right on that? Any Bible scholars? I think it's about 2,000. It's somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 years from Adam to Noah, and it's about this much of your Bible. I want you to just think about everything that's happened in the last 2,000 years since Jesus was here. Do you think it's a lot? That entire portion of history we know very, very, very little about. So God was walking with man. Man rebels against God. We don't know how God was relating to people in those years. Not very much. Till we get to Noah and he says, build a boat. God begins to reintroduce himself to mankind. And many, they know the stories. We know you've got characters that kind of know who God is throughout history, but we don't really know a lot about how he's interacting with mankind in those years until we get to a man named Abraham. I was watching a YouTube video this week. How many of you have heard of Wes Huff? He just became famous as an apologist. He's a kind of a scholarly guy, and he explains things very, very well. And he went viral because he was debating a famous podcaster or a YouTuber and totally refuted him theologically, and it went viral. And so then, who's the popular guy? Joe Rogan had him on. And of course, everybody knows who Wes Huff is now. But Wes is good to listen to. You should check him out. But one of the things that he mentioned in what I was listening to this week is that we live in a hyper-literate culture. Hyper-literate, meaning everybody reads. And everything we do is by reading, and all of our education is through reading. But it hasn't always been that way. And when we go back into the ancient biblical times, we have to remember what these guys are working with. God didn't hand them a book. God didn't say, hey, Abraham, I'm God. Here's my book. See you later. He's beginning to introduce who he is to Abraham. And so they did things when they were learning. They didn't always, you know, they had writing. There was some of it was very expensive to do, and it was very time consuming. So most people didn't learn to read, but they did do things in order to learn. And one of the things they did is they would name places and things and people, or they'd build an altar. Remember when you read in the old Bible, why did they build an altar? Are they like sacrificing stuff on it? Well, a lot of times it's there as a monument. And every time you saw that monument, it would remind you of an event or something that happened. Or every time you said someone's name, it reminded you of something associated with them. And this is what's going on in the early years of the Bible. And God is beyond our description. Did you know that the word, that God isn't even really his name? In our times, we talk about God like that's his name. His name is God. That's not really accurate, and that's not how it started out. And so I want to talk about the power of who God is. How does God introduce himself? And I want to talk about particularly the names that were given to God as people grew to understand who he was. Because who is God to you? Who is he to you? Because he was something to these ancient Bible characters, and it's how you and I know who he is today. Imagine naming something to remind you of an event. Or imagine even naming somebody else. Sometimes we give people nicknames that remind us of something about them. Is Jason in here or is he out and about? What is one of Jason's nicknames from when he was younger? Can some of you remember? Louder, louder.
Tigger.
Tigger. Now, why do you think Jason's nickname was Tigger? Because he's bouncy, 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 fun, 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 fun. Remember Tigger from Winnie the Pooh? Yeah, that's how Jason ended up with the nickname Tigger. Why? He had the name, because all of a sudden you, the name associated with something, and you're like, oh yeah, that guy. I know who you're talking about. Where's Jay? Where's Jay Shirley? He's probably out talking to Jason in the lobby. Okay, but you know, if you've been around here a while, and you tell somebody, hey, you need to talk to Jay Shirley about that. And they go, who's Jay Shirley? How do you answer? The tall guy with the cowboy hat and probably cowboy boots. So you use this description to describe who he is so people associate that with him. It's like his name. Jay, you're the tall guy in the cowboy hat. That's your name. You're not the short guy in the Birkenstocks. That wouldn't associate. It wouldn't work. But this is how we get to know God. Because God doesn't have a name that can fit in any of our categories. Where did I get my name? My name is J.R. Quigley. Where did I get that? My mom and dad. They named me. And when you hear my name, it may mean various things. Maybe not all good. Do you know J.R. Quigley? Oh, that guy. Because my name represents me in other people's ears. Or you say, or I introduce myself, my name is J.R. Quigley. Oh, you're one of those. You're a Quigley? Okay. You know, I think someone told me one time that Quigley in the Irish means messy-haired one. I don't know if that's true. Any Irish experts? Come on, why could it be like the lion-hearted or something like that? No, the messy-haired one's great. The name means something, and obviously it meant something to someone once upon a time that a whole family would have a name, messy-haired ones, but anyways. But this is how we know God. It's how we know each other, is by the name. Because the name means something. We have association when something has a name. Let's go back in time. Let's look at the very first scripture, Genesis 1, Verse 1. I need you guys to run that back there today. Because I lost the clicker. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now I want you to just imagine that you're in ancient times, you don't know who God is, you have no idea what this faith is all about. Excuse me. Very first verse of the entire scripture that you read is this: in the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. We learn a lot about this in just I'm gonna kind of nerd out a bit with you today on some of these words, but it's the very first reference. Imagine you knew nothing, but you read this. Who is God? Well, first of all, he's God. That's what they call him. And I want to talk about this word, Elohim. That's what God translates as here. In the beginning, we'll go back. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And I want to talk about this a little bit because it can be very confusing to people. Sometimes we treat that word God like a name. You ever read through and you'll see capital G God, and then you see lowercase g God in the Bible, and you're kind of like, in the Hebrew, they're exactly the same word. How do we distinguish between these words? This idea of Elohim is anything that resides in the spiritual realm. Any spiritual being. And it's actually always plural. Did you know that? That I am at Elohim makes it plural. Are you lost yet? How many of my nerds are really happy and how many of the rest of you are like, please hurry up? But it's very, actually extremely important to understand to get to the root of things. Because people believed in a spiritual world. They believed in lots of gods. Lots of Elohim, but then this very first verse says, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Well, in the Hebrew, when you look at some of the verbs and adjectives, how many of you passed English to get through high school? Adjectives, verbs, nouns, not my favorite. But it indicates that really there's one God. One God created the heavens and the earth. In the very beginning, he's the supreme Elohim. He's the Elohim of all Elohim. It's like when you say, he's the man, right? I mean, there's lots of men, right? But who's the man? It kind of distinguishes out as separate, special, powerful. Are you with me? It's kind of a category. So when you see that word God, understand it's not necessarily his name. They're just referring to the God. The one over all things, the all-powerful Elohim. Or it might also mean that actually that word Elohim can be translated into things like angel. Demons are Elohim. Sometimes it refers to some human positions of authority. Very important to understand the translation there. But God is not God's name, it's a title. It's a category of being. It's almost like me calling you human. What's up, human? Why does it matter? It matters because he's so beyond anything that we can describe that it's difficult to give him a name of any kind that mankind can grasp. Because all of our names and everything in our reality, it's codependent on everything else. Nothing is self-existent but God. It's good to have a good name. We know that, you know, if you have a good name in your community, that name means more than just the sounds of your name. It has to do with your reputation. So if you know, I joked about being a Quigley. A Quigley comes with a reputation in some people's minds, some good, some not. You say you're a Schwabauer, right? They associate, I mean, first of all, they're going to try and spell it. But then they're going to associate it with things. Oh, do I know any Schwabauers? Do I know where that? I don't know. Sometimes we hear last names and we realize that they must be from another place. Of course, America's not a great place for that. But oftentimes last names, you'll associate it with particular cultures or particular countries. Our names, the way things are named, are important. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Having a good name, now they're not talking about that you have a good name. My name is Jared. Oh, that's a good name. The J with the period and the R, that's great. That's not what it means. It's reflective of your reputation. If you have a good name, it means that your name carries with it a respect and an honor and a dignity and a thing that people value. Having a good name is chosen, is to be chosen rather than great riches. It's better to have the integrity and a good reputation to have all the money in the world. That's wisdom right there, according to Proverbs. In Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, verse 4, then they said, okay, we all know the story. Maybe we don't all know the story. I'm not going to assume that. At the Tower of Babel, this is not long after Noah's flood, they start building this tower, the Tower of Babel. And what do they say? This is why this is a problem. Sometimes we're like, what's the big deal? They're building a tower. So what? Why is God not okay with this? Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. What does that mean? They don't have names and they're trying to find one? No. They're trying to build themselves up in reputation, self-exaltation, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Let's become exalted. Let's become reputable. Let's build that name. Of course, God comes down and is like, I don't like this. And he scatters them. He gives them different languages and they disperse over the earth. Sometimes we use names as blessing and cursing, don't we? Let's look at a verse about this. Jude 1, 10 and 11. Do I got that one in there? Maybe I forgot it. Nope. I'm going to read it to you. In Jude, he's talking about people that are off the rails, and he says, but these people blaspheme all they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. I think I met somebody not too long ago whose name was Cain. And I thought, you poor kid. What were your... Okay, they're probably in the room right now, so I better be careful. We associate names with things, and this is it's almost like a curse. You walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These names are associated with terrible things in the past. It's like a curse. And so in an older day, we don't use it that much now. Well, we do, but in different ways. You wouldn't want someone to say to you, may you be like Cain. It's a curse. So a name can be used to curse, or a name could be used to bless. May you be like Abraham, et cetera, et cetera. So we would associate names with blessing and cursing because the name is associated with an event or something that has happened, something specific. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name. We trust in the name. The name is not a magic word. The name is representative of the thing it's describing. When we trust in the name of the Lord, we're trusting in all that he represents to us. You know, it brings up things like, why do we pray in the name of Jesus? Or how is it that demons were cast out in the name of Jesus? Or why is there the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain? Because these things are very important. I know I'm taking a while to build this up, but I really want to lay the groundwork for today and the next couple weeks and about thinking about who is God to you? Who is he? Is he someone to you? Does he have meaning to you? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. You know, we associate this with, you know, when people say, oh my God. And we go, what do you mean? You know, so we start there. It's this idea that I would use God's name as just a frivolous expression. That I would invoke his name in the moment like a blessing or a curse. And I would use it in that way. But it actually goes much, much deeper than that. I think that's a very surface way of understanding what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. One of the quotations that I ran into that I think captures it well says, "You shall not bear the identity of Yahweh your God in a way that is false or empty or deceptive." In other words, if I claim to be of his name, if I take his name, if I call myself one of his and I'm misrepresentative, I'm using his name vainly for my own gain. I'm misrepresenting him. So it's so much more than a cuss word. It's the idea that I'm taking Jesus and I'm misusing him and I'm or God and misrepresenting him in the not just in the way that I speak, but in the way that I live. I'm using his name for vanity's sake, for my own gain, or for foolishness. So you can see why they ended up coming to the conclusion that, you know, if you're gonna say, "Oh my God," you better be praying, not expressing shock or awe. God's name is a bit holier than that. Now, that's maybe a conversation for a different day. But I think we need to understand the depth and the meaning of using names. God wants us to use his name, meaning everything he is and everything he represents in a fruitful and a healthy way. It's why it's so important in the New Testament when Paul's talking about maintaining healthy reputation with non-believers. Because when we become judgmental and arrogant, we don't represent Christ. We need to represent him, his name, because we are in his name. We're in his family. It's like, you know, one of my daughters is going to get married, and one of the things that's bugging me the most is her last name's not going to be Quigley anymore. That bugs me. But what does it really mean? It's like, you're talking about a two becoming one flesh, entering into a covenant. They're taking each other's name. They're becoming one. That's what we do when we confess Christ as Lord. We're coming into his family, that adoption. We're taking his name upon ourselves, so we represent him wherever we go. I'm not just a Quigley. I am a son of God, a representative of him. I take his name upon myself. And so everything the way I'm treating others, the way I'm speaking, the way I'm acting should be representative of the person whose name I've taken way above and beyond anything else. Mr. Quigley's going to take a back seat to the transformed Son of God. He has to. The old me has to go. The new me has to grow. Names are so important. I want to come back. I want to just look first in Genesis about, just imagine you don't know who God is. You know that, okay, you know there's this supreme God somewhere. You probably have some stories of oral tradition. Don't forget, I can't remember exactly what it is, but it's close to this. You know, Abraham is a descendant of Moses, right? Moses died only, what'd I say? Moses. Did I say it the other way? Sorry, Noah. I'm talking about Noah, not Moses. The other old guy with the beard. Thank you. Abraham is a descendant of Noah. And when Noah died, only shortly before Abraham was born, even though it was hundreds and hundreds of years. Don't miss this. If you go back and check out the timeline, Abraham's family knew Noah directly because he died right before Abraham was born. So he's got some stories coming from somewhere about God. A lot of people say Abraham was a star worshiper because he was of the Chaldeans, but I'm like, yeah, but I don't know. I mean, I'm sure Noah had some things to say about that. Anyway, I'm just speculating now. But God's going to introduce himself. I mean, Noah knows something about God, but he doesn't know everything you know. Think of the privilege you have of all of the information of thousands of years of theology development through the scripture about what you know about God. They didn't have that. So how does God then introduce himself to mankind? Mankind doesn't have a name for him, so they start giving him names. And this is where I really want to kind of draw this to a point with you personally. As they experienced God, they gave him names because he didn't have one. They could only give him names to describe who he was. So we get this idea of Elohim, or El would be short for that. And we start with El Shaddai. Abraham called God El Shaddai, God Almighty. Abraham knew, and God even said this of himself, that he is El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. So the first thing Abraham is understanding about God, he knows nothing else. He doesn't know Revelation. He doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know the prophets. In fact, there's no nation of Israel yet. None of that has happened yet. All he knows is God Almighty. I don't know this God's name because he can't be categorized, but he is the God Almighty. He's able to fulfill his promises. He's fruitful. He's over all things. Really, this kind of gives us a little allusion to the idea that God is all powerful. You know, we use that word to describe God, omnipotent, all powerful. It starts right there in the beginning. It's one of the first ways he's known. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I guess that's what we're going to call him. He is the Almighty God. The Almighty Other, resident of someplace else, but he's the Almighty One. Genesis 28, verse 3, this is Isaac now, Abraham's son. He also knew him as God Almighty, El Shaddai. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. So Isaac knows the same thing his father Abraham knows, that God is God Almighty. Whatever else he is, he's the one at the top. He's the powerful one. They knew him, that he was this way. Remember, Abraham is an old man who hasn't had children. Only the Almighty could make that happen. And he did. And so Abraham knows firsthand, whatever God is, whatever else he is Almighty. That's who he is. So we're going to call him the Almighty. Well, then we see Jacob. Now we go down to Jacob's generation. And God said to him, to Jacob, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. So they knew him as El Shaddai, God Almighty. That's their first real understanding. He made the heavens and earth. Remember that Moses is going back in Genesis, and he's writing an account of the things that have happened. And he introduces him first as the God of gods, or the God made the heavens and the earth. He's God Almighty. When Abraham runs into Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, he was priest of God Most High. Oh, here we have another name for God. He is God Most High, El Elyon. God Most High. So he's God Almighty, he's God Most High. Those do seem kind of similar. And Melchizedek goes on and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High. Same God, a little different name. Trying to find words to describe who he is. Possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. How many of you have an Amy Grant song going through your head right now? And how many of you have no idea who Amy Grant is? Okay. I just dated us, didn't I? Oh my gosh. She used to sing a song called El Shaddai. And it was El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyon Na Adonai. We'll talk about Adonai later. She's saying it in Hebrew. What is it? God Almighty, God Almighty, God Most High, O Lord. Or like a please Lord, or a calling upon the Lord. All right, we'll talk Amy Grant after service. We see in Genesis chapter 21. Remember, this is all in the beginning. This is all the season where God is introducing himself to people. How has God introduced himself to you? Who do you say that he is? If Abraham could say that he is El Shaddai, he's God Almighty, can you say that? Can you say that from more than just information? Can you say it from your own experiences? He is God Almighty. You know why he's God Almighty to me? Because no one else could change me and fix me. I know that. I know I can't even do that. Sometimes, you look in the mirror, you're like, what's the matter with me? I can't fix me. Why can't I do the things I need to do, I know I should do, I want to do? But God Almighty can. I can't. I know he's God Almighty. There's another one here, El Olam, God Eternal. And Abraham's planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the Eternal God, El Olam. Abraham knew and understood God is eternal. Okay, we're learning basic Sunday school lessons here. God is Almighty. God is Most High. God is eternal. All things you assume if you're a believer. But these are all things that these guys are learning firsthand. They're learning this. This is their experience. They're giving him these names. And I wonder, would you give him the same name? Do you know him? Who is he to you? El Roy, God of seeing. I know you're all going to name your next kid Elroy. El Roy, R-O-I, God of seeing. This is Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. She, this is Hagar. Sad story here. Hagar is one of Abraham's wife's, she's his wife's servant, and because they can't have a child, she wants him to have a child through her servant. But then after her servant has Ishmael, then Sarah becomes pregnant, and she's jealous of Hagar and doesn't like her, and so she kicks her out. They leave her to die. They leave Hagar and Ishmael out in the wilderness to die. Awful. Tragic story. But Hagar's out there in the wilderness. She can't watch her child die, so she puts him over in one spot, and she goes to another to die. But then it says this, so she called on the name of the Lord. She knows something about God. She knows he's there. She's heard the stories. She's seen the things. She calls out on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. So he had told her what to do. And she said, you are the God of seeing. Ah, what does Hagar discover? God sees me. Some of you here today don't know El Roy. Not El Roy. El Roy. God sees you. Do you know that? I know you know that because I told you that, but do you know that? Have you had that experience and recognition and realization? God really does see me. I can't hardly believe that. He sees. He's the God who sees. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. She had this amazing moment where she learned God herself. Wasn't just what Abraham told her. Wasn't just what she observed. She had an experience that she could say truly, God sees. I know, I can call him that because I've experienced that. I'll do one more as we wrap up. El Bethel. There Jacob built an altar and he called the place El Bethel because it was there that God revealed himself to Jacob as he fled from his brother. What does that mean? Well, Jacob's story, I don't have time to unpack it all. There's a lot of it, but Jacob has an amazing encounter with God in a dream, and he wrestles with an angel or God himself, depending on your point of view. And then he names the place Bethel. So you know a lot of places are named Bethel. You got churches named Bethel. You got places named Bethel. But this is the place where Jacob, Bethel, you see the L at the end of Bethel? He said, this is God's house. Bethel means God's house. God's here. I know God's here because I had this dream and I wrestled with God, so he names the place God's house. But then God comes to him and says, I am the God of Bethel. I am El Bethel. I'm the God of God's house. That's what that means. I am the God of God's house. And so that's what Jacob calls him. And why? Because Jacob had the experience of God himself dwelling in this place, and Jacob encountered him, so he knew God dwelt in this place. So whether it's speaking of God himself, You know, Bethel is the place. El Bethel is God. He's the God of the place. It's all based on who Jacob knew God to be. There's a El Elohim. What does that mean? El Elohim, the mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord, he knows. And let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today. That has a whole complicated story here. But the idea of what's going on is the mighty one, the God of gods. Does that remind you of something else in the Bible? King of kings, Lord of lords. He's El Elohim. He's the God of all gods. So in this whole supernatural realm, he is the God over it all. El Elohim, the Lord. Is your brain full yet? I thought, well, what if I wanted to name a place? What would I name it? And I was just sitting there. I got a giant boulder in my front yard. And it's got a natural carving right out of the middle of it, and it fills with water. It's like a bird bath. Just huge, you know. Have you seen those? We're like out in Clancy, the big granite rocks, and it's all carved out. And I thought, what if I named that rock? That rock needs a name. I mean, you should name a rock in your yard, don't you think? I did think about naming my trees, but there's so many of them, I'm like, I'm not going to do that. I'm never going to remember. But that's what they did. They would name something because they didn't have books to pass on and say, this is the story. They say, you see that rock over there? Here's the story. So every time they saw the rock, they remembered the story. Well, I thought, well, I'm just going to call that rock, God is my rock. How about that? Turns out it's in the Bible. El Sali, God is my rock, my strength. I think my rock in my front yard has a name now. God is my rock. And what happens every time I pull in my driveway and I see that, I'm reminded of God's my rock. God's my rock. It's why we name the things. It's why they did. And I want to wrap up today. Now remember this. When Jacob wrestles with the angel and he names the place, do you remember what else happened? God changed Jacob's name. That's a little teaser for the weeks to come. God changes it. Remember Peter? Jesus is saying to Peter, who do you say that I am? But Jesus changed Peter's name, didn't he? Huh. What could that mean? What could I be encouraged about there? For now, I want to ask you, who do you say that he is? Who's God to you? Just some guy in a church building that you show up once a year to maybe experience? Is he a far-off, distant, mythological being in a storybook? Who is he to you? Jesus is saying, who do you say that I am? Peter had a good answer. Do you? Do you know him? I'm going to pray before Brandon closes us up this morning. Lord, we thank you today that your word, it's just such a multi-layered mystery and journey and just full of amazing things. What you've done year by year and generation by generation and piece by piece as you've introduced yourself to mankind in order to redeem the relationship you once had. Lord, we are a part of that. And it's so encouraging and amazing to dig into and learn. So I pray for everyone here today, as we go about our week this week, that we would be thinking about who is God? Not just about him. I know things about him, but do I know him? Have I experienced those attributes of who he is in my own life? Can I say, God is my rock? Is that true? Lord, help us to ruminate on this and grow closer to you in that journey. In Jesus' name, amen.